Well, good afternoon, and let me add my welcome to that of Pastor Lawton's. And our text today is in Exodus chapter 3. We're going to read just a little bit beyond verse 9. I want us to pick up verse 14, which is a crucial verse in Exodus chapter 3. We are looking at divine encounters, and last week we started off with Jacob and Jacob's ladder and Jacob wrestling until the dawn broke and his extraordinary statement, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now, today we're in Horeb, otherwise known as Mount Sinai, and we are going to encounter Moses, and Moses is going to encounter an experience of God's presence. So we're going to read from Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. And then continuing on, just a few more verses. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that he may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And the word for serve in Hebrew, and for that matter in Greek, can often have the meaning of worship. You shall serve God, or you shall, and you know, we talk about a service, 11 o'clock service or a 6 o'clock service. So even in English, the word service can often duplicate for the idea of worship. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel. So Moses is serving his father-in-law, Jethro. He's called by a different name in the previous chapter. In Exodus chapter 2, he's called Reuel. But he's never called that after this. After this, he's always called Jethro. And there's some debate, you know, by scholars, whoever they are, about what the word Jethro actually means. And some believe that it's a title rather than a name. So something like His Excellency. It'd be rather neat, don't you think? Always to be referred to as His Excellency for the rest of your life. So that's his father-in-law. And Moses is, well, he's a shepherd. He looks after sheep. He has this fairly lowly, you might think it's adventurous and somewhat romantic to spend your life rearing and taking care of sheep. But it was a pretty lowly sort of task. And then one day something happens and it changes Moses' life forever. For me, it was a book that arrived in the mail in a brown package in September or so of 1971. And opening that parcel and reading that book changed my life. My life has never been the same ever since. It changed what I believed. It changed what I do. It changed what I enjoy. It changed my affections. It changed the direction of my will. It changed the directions of what I aspired and dreamt and thought. For John Newton, in March, April of 1734. I should have written the date down, but it was in March and April of that year. He's on a ship called the Greyhound. He's coming back from one of multiple trips that he had made to the west coast of Africa. They were trading in slaves, but on this occasion they were bringing back a cargo of various things, gold and ivory and beeswax and some other commodities, and they are caught in a storm. A hurricane of some description, a typhoon if it had been in another part of the world. And it lasted for 2 weeks. And they were blown off course and eventually would find refuge in a port of Lough Swilly. Lough Swilly is on the northwest coast of Ireland, technically today in the Republic of Ireland, in County Donegal, and Lough Swilly is a beautiful location. But during the course of this storm, when John Newton thought his life was about to end, he cried out to the Lord to have mercy, and his life was never the same again. It changed the course of his life. And that's what happens to Moses here on the base of what we would know as Mount Sinai. We're not sure where Mount Sinai is, and there are lots of conjectures as to the location of Mount Sinai. But at this point in the narrative, it's called Horeb. And it's called the Mountain of God, because God comes to this mountain, and he comes now, and he'll come later in Exodus 20 when Moses will spend 40 days up on the mountain, and God will provide the Ten Commandments. So two things happen in the course of this narrative. One is that God reveals what he is, what he's like, his character. And the other thing that happens is that he reveals who he is, what he is and who he is. Something weird, something out of the ordinary, something supernatural happens. Now, there are all kinds of anti-supernatural explanations for what Moses saw, and there are botanists, for example, who say that certain trees in the Middle East, like the acacia tree or something, have little blossoms that can that can harden in the intense heat and sun, and that they can actually catch fire as they fall from the tree, and the flames last for a few minutes or so, and it looks as though it's like a sparkler, but the tree usually comes out unharmed. You know, the lengths people go to you have to kind of feel sorry for them, because they're anti-supernaturalists. No, one gets the impression here that the tree was on fire for a considerable period of time. And not only that, but there's somebody in it. I mean, somebody spoke. And spoke not just pleasantries, but profound things. The most profound things of all. At first, it appears to be an angel. And Moses describes it as an angel of the Lord, and then later it is evident that God is the one who is speaking from within the bush. So this is what we normally refer to as a theophany, a revelation or a disclosure of God in some form or another, a pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus, if you like. And there were many of them during the course of the patriarchs, perhaps because at that point there was no scripture, there was no written word of God. Moses, of course, would be the instrument, the human instrument through which the Pentateuch would eventually be written, and including this narrative that Moses records for us in Exodus chapter 3. This is coming from Moses. He's telling you what he saw and what he heard. And the first thing that he hears is that he's to take off the sandals from off his feet. Now, I don't know if you have this experience that, you know, you trip up on a word and then you become kind of self-conscious about it, and then it just doesn't go away and it just gets worse and worse over the years, that something gets associated with a certain word and because you've mispronounced it in the past or something. And in a sermon, and this was when I was in Belfast, so this is 25 plus years ago and maybe 30 years ago, and possibly as much as 40 years ago. But in the middle of a sermon, I was told by 48 people at the door that I had said that God told Moses to take his feet from off his sandals. Now, I disputed it. Even after 48 repetitions of this, I still disputed it, and actually went back and listened to what was then a tape recording, a cassette tape recording, and sure enough, I did say in the mid-flow of my sermon, take the feet from off your sandals. And so every time I come to this, I have to kind of pause and sandals first, then feet. So take your sandals from off your feet. So having got that past now, I'll try not to say it again, but what's the point here? And of course, in Eastern cultures, Middle Eastern and Eastern cultures, and to that extent, in Japan and Korea and so on, it's fairly common that when you go into somebody's house, you leave your shoes at the door. It's a rather fine custom, I think. It's not our custom, but there's no telling what kind of things you're traipsing around your fine house. If we won't go there, but The point here is reverence. It's an act of reverence. It's as though God is saying, this is my home. This burning bush and my presence is my home. So you do what you would normally do in an Eastern culture. You take your shoes off, your sandals off, as a mark of respect. This is God's home, and you should treat it as God's home. There's something else going on here, and God is revealing himself as holy. This is holy ground. This is holy space, and you will respect that by taking your sandals off. There's a distinction that's being made here between the sacred and the profane. Our society knows no such distinction. Everything is profane in our society. And the increase of profanity within society, and I use the word in a general sense here, not just about bad language. I'm thinking about the disrespect for the sacred, the disrespect for the transcendent, the disrespect for the glory of God. But every now and then, God comes and he kind of punches them in the nose. Because you'll see something. You'll see the Grand Canyon or something. You'll see the coastline of South Carolina, and it takes your breath away on an evening when the sun is setting and there's a slight breeze and there's something extraordinary and other about this. And it's what Calvin said, that the creation, the world in which we live, is the theater of God's glory, and you can't escape it. And every now and then it comes and punches you in the face. But there's more to this world than that which you can see and touch and handle. God comes to Moses and he shows himself. He shows himself in a manner and a form that Moses can understand. God doesn't have a body. So he accommodates himself to Moses and he reveals himself in this burning bush and this theophany, this embodied being that speaks from within the burning bush. And it's a statement that this is sacred ground and I am holy. We need to encounter the holiness of God. It was what I loved so much about R.C. Sproul and many of you, like myself, can remember the first time we read R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. It has affected the lives of countless numbers of people as that vision, as we will look at it in a month's time or so, of Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is full of your glory. You know, when you come into church, it's just a building. But when that building is being used for holy purposes, we sometimes use the expression in Presbyterian circles, and Episcopalians need to pay attention here, because this is good. You need to know this, that at the Lord's Supper, for example, which we'll celebrate on Sunday morning, we sometimes use the expression, it's from sort of Scottish tradition, that we set apart the elements, the ordinary elements of bread and wine, and we set them apart for a holy use. Right? We don't believe that anything actually happens to the bread and wine. You know, it's no sort of magical thing happens and something happens molecularly and atomically in the bread and wine. No, but they are now being used for a different purpose. Now they have a sacred purpose. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And when the people of God are gathered together, it is a sacred place. A holy place. And people then should behave accordingly. I know that sounds old-fashioned, I guess, does it? That when you gather for worship, you should behave accordingly, as though you were going to meet the presence. Supposing you were going to meet a president. Think of a president that you actually like. Supposing you were going to meet Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth. I would love that. You know, Sinclair has that story. It's irritating. He tells it all the time. Because he went to see Her Majesty. And I don't have that experience, and I doubt I ever will. But imagine. No, you don't have to imagine. Every time you come into the presence of God, you're coming into the presence of one who is holy and set apart and different. And the symbol of fire, actually the word holiness is associated with the idea of to burn in Hebrew. So the association of holiness and the fire in this bush is meant to signify. What does fire do? It purifies. And God is pure. Well, there are lots of other things here that God is revealing about himself. And he says things like, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it's a revelation of the grace of God. Think of the expression, the God of Jacob. Jacob, who was wily and conniving, but he's Jacob's God. He's the God who shows love and mercy and enters into covenant with Moses' forefathers. And he says, I know your suffering. So he's a God who cares. He's a God who sees, and he's a God who knows. This caring, sympathetic God who's transcendent but now has become immanent so that Moses, in a sense, can see him and talk to him and hear him. And he's a God who cares for the sufferings of the people of God in Egypt. And he says to them in verse 12, he says to them, I want you to bring them and you shall serve or you shall worship God on this mountain. The whole point of the Exodus, the whole point of the redemptive purposes of God is to bring a people together in order to worship him. That's how important worship is. It's the main objective in the Exodus. Well, God reveals what he is, but he also reveals who he is. And so Moses says to God, when I tell these people what you want me to do, what name shall I give them? God had been known by all kinds of titles, like Lord, like Adonai, like Elohim. And they are descriptive titles of God, but they're not names like Mary or John. And so God gives him his name. And his name is I Am That I Am. And later in chapter 6, it'll be shortened just to I Am. We won't go into it today. For centuries, this name, as it became to be in Jewish culture, it was a name that was so holy to them that they they didn't think they should utter the name, lest they should take his name in vain. And so the name was adulterated using vowels, because Hebrew didn't have vowels in it. You had to kind of work that out for yourself. And later, much later, when vowel points were put into the Hebrew text, it was put in such a way, using the vowels, we think of the word Adonai. And so the name was pronounced in an entirely different way. And we know it because of Tyndale and because of the King James Version. We know it as Jehovah, which now scholars say is definitely not how this name should have been pronounced, and wasn't how it was pronounced in Exodus chapter 3. And so these days we're perhaps a little more familiar with Yahweh as the name. But putting all that aside, why does God reveal himself by the name I Am, the verb to be, which sounds like Yahweh in Hebrew? It's rather strange. What's your name? I Am. You know, they lock you up for stuff like that. But think about it. Why would God reveal himself to Moses using the verb to be, I Am? Because Moses is raised in Egypt. Moses lives and breathes in a culture of polytheism. The sun god, the moon god, the god of the stars, you know. And when Moses writes Genesis chapter 1, he says, you know, God made all that. Yahweh, Jehovah, made all that. The problem with the gods of Egypt is colossal. They don't exist. That's a big problem. They only exist in your mind. They're a figment of your imagination. They're just idols. But I am. I exist. That's a profound statement. The difference between the God who revealed himself to Moses and all the plethora of gods in Egypt is they don't exist and God does. That's deeply significant on any level. And he uses the present tense, I am. Now, there are some scholars, Dr. Davis was among them, who suggested that it perhaps should be in the future tense, I will be who I will be. But the majority of scholars, for sure, insist on the present tense. And that means that he always exists, and that means he has always existed. So there is no beginning in God, and there is no ending with God. He exists in the present forever. He exists by the power of his own being. We speak in theological language of the aseity of God, A-S-E-I-T-Y, the aseity of God. This is what you need to do before the end of the day. Use a sentence using the word aseity. And then make sure that you use it properly. But God is self-existent. He is not dependent on his being on anyone else or anything else. Everything that is because God is. And he is eternally. He's unchangeable. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am Yahweh. Tell them my name is I Am. You know, at the end of a poem in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant and was found in fashion as a man and humbled himself even to the point of death. You remember that poem in Philippians chapter 2? And then at the very end of the poem, Paul says, and I call it a poem because it looks like it had an existence before it was actually inserted into Philippians 2. It looks like a piece of a catechism, about Jesus, about his pre-existence, about his incarnation, about his life and death and resurrection. And at the end of the poem, it says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Kurios. That's the Greek translation of Yahweh in Exodus chapter 3. So what Paul is saying is, who is this person? Who is this being who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush and changed his life forever? And he is Jesus. It was Jesus. It was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. How sweet the name of Yahweh sounds. Or if you can't get your tongue around Yahweh, just say Jehovah. How sweet the name of Jehovah sounds. How sweet the name of Yahweh sounds. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. I think that day, as Moses was looking after sheep and taking them to pasture at the foot of Mount Horeb, Moses encountered the presence of Jesus. He encountered the presence of his deliverer, his savior, his redeemer, his prophet, his priest, his king. And he never forgot it. And he wrote the story down so that you and I would not forget it either. God came into Moses' life and showed himself what he is and who he is. And if you can say that today when you think about Jesus, yes, he came into my life one day and he showed me what he is and who he is, and my life has never been the same ever since. That's a wonderful thing to say. And if you haven't got that experience, you need to turn to Jesus today. Today. And he says to you, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Father, we thank you. Thank you for this very familiar story. We thank you that in some small sense we can reflect it in our own experience of you. We've never seen a burning bush or a voice that speaks from a burning bush, but we have heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." And we bless you for that. And we ask now today that we might revere you and worship you as you deserve. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.